There have been so many ups and downs since Israel was released from Egypt. We're going to do a little panorama this morning to begin. Following the 10 plagues that culminated with the angel of death and the loss of the firstborn of Egypt, that was the institution of the Passover, that enduring celebration of God's deliverance that they began back in Egypt, and God said, you will follow this in the same month, on the same day, every year, which, not coincidentally, was the exact weekend that Jesus was nailed to a cross as a new sacrificial lamb. The Lord rescued them by the Red Sea, the parting of the Red Sea. They received the law at Sinai with the thunder and the lightning and the smoke and the earthquake. And God says, don't let them touch the mountain. And they go, we won't touch the mountain. We're afraid of this. Moses came down to the golden calf, the first overt act of sinfulness, which put the Levites in a prominent place to become the priesthood as they stood behind their leader. The additional instruction to the people on how to live life as people of God. The tabernacle, the sacrifices. Then all the contention, the complaining, the rebellion along the journey. The waters of Marah. The rebellion of Miriam and Aaron. Korah's rebellion. Sending the spies into Canaan. And coming back, returning with reports of giants and fortified cities. And oh, we can't do it in the 10 spies. And they convinced the Israelites, this is not the time to go. And they rebelled. They refused to go. And God said, any person that left Israel 20 years and older will not get out of the wilderness. We saw Moses finally at the end of that 40-year cycle get frustrated. He struck the rock. He lost his opportunity to go into the promised land. We saw the Balaam cycle of these oracles, these prophecies about the surrounding nations and how that it would affect Israel, and Israel it would affect them. And then the seduction at Peor, where the Midianite woman invited the Israelite men in for sexual and spiritual adultery that resulted in 24,000 of them dying of a plague. And the Lord's vengeance against Midian, which took the lives of men, women, and children. They were slaughtered for their sinfulness. It was a hard day that day to go through that message. Finally, last week, the purification of the warriors and the spoils to come back into the camp rather than being outside the camp. We learned the distinction of those things. We've been on quite a journey over the past couple of years. So because of that, because of all of this information, all these details, all these stories, it's kind of easy to lose sight of the ultimate purpose of all this, their journey through the Pentateuch, because we're very near the end of Numbers and we're going to be in Deuteronomy. However, Yahweh God is faithful to his promises. If God says it, he will do it. Unlike unfaithful people who have let you down. Even promises that took almost 700 years. Scholars have figured out that it was probably about 220 years from the time that Abraham received the promise in Genesis 12. 220 years till Jacob and his 12 sons came from Canaan into Egypt at the time of the famine, when Joseph was sent there ahead of time. Joseph says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to prepare a place for them. And another 430 years that they stayed there, they were up in Goshen, they multiplied and they were turned into slaves, and then finally they were released. And then another 40 years of wandering the desert, it was almost 700 years until God said, now is the time. He had called Father Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans as a pagan and made his holy nation, the Semitic nation, out of his children from that promise from his barren wife. All the way through to Moses. Now, despite that 430 years of slavery, the Lord told Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 15. God said, your children are going to be enslaved for a while. It wasn't a surprise to him. That was at the time when he confirmed the covenant by, he said to Abraham, cut these animals in half. And God went through as a smoking fire pot and a torch to confirm the covenant. Remember that? It was awesome. To confirm the certainty that his promises would be kept. That this great host out of one man, one couple, would someday enter the promised land as their gift, their inheritance, as long as they followed the Lord and avoided the sin of the people around them and the sin of the prior generation. The goal was to reach the land. Never forget that. Now, for the past several chapters of Numbers, Israel has been camped along the Jordan River on the east side across from Jericho. Balaam and Balak up on Peor had looked down on them, this large encampment, and Balak says to Balaam, you have to curse them because we can't beat them. We don't have enough people in Moab. We can't beat them. So hopefully the gods will curse them. The Exodus generation by this time was almost gone. Moses had been told, your days are just about up. Joshua would be his successor, and there's great changes on the horizon. Things are going to start shaking up now. So let's pick it up in Numbers chapter 32, verses 1 through 19. Numbers chapter 32, 1 through 19. The Reubenites and the Gadites, who had very large herds and flocks, saw that the land of Jazer and Gilead were suitable for livestock. So they came to Moses and Eleazar the priest and to the leaders of the community and said, Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Elilah, Sebum, Nebo, and beyond. And yes, I did practice that. The land of the Lord subdued before the people of Israel and suitable for livestock, and your servants have livestock. If we have found favor in your eyes, they said, let this land be given to your servants as our possession. Do not make us cross the Jordan. Moses said to the Gadites and Reubenites, should your fellow Israelites go to war while you sit here? Why do you discourage the Israelites from crossing over into the land the Lord has given them? This is what your fathers did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to look over the land. After they went up to the valley of Eshcol and viewed the land, they discouraged the Israelites from entering the land the Lord had given them. The Lord's anger was aroused that day, and he swore this oath, because they have not followed me wholeheartedly, not one of those who were 20 years old or more when they came out of Egypt, will see the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not one except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, son of Nun. For they followed the Lord wholeheartedly. The Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years, until the whole generation of those who had done evil in his sight had gone. And here you are, a brood of sinners, standing in the place of your fathers and making the Lord even more angry with Israel. If you turn away from following him, he will again leave all this people in the wilderness, and you will be the cause of their destruction. Then they came up to him and said, we would like to build pens here for our livestock and cities for our women and children. But we will arm ourselves for battle and go ahead of the Israelites until we have brought them into their place. Meanwhile, our women and children will live in fortified cities for protection from the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until each of the Israelites has received their inheritance. We will not receive any inheritance with them on the other side of the Jordan, because our inheritance has come to us on the east side of the Jordan. Do you remember reading this? Do you remember this passage? It's an important passage. In verse 1, this new narrative cycle begins with a simple observation. The Reubenites and the Gadites. Jacob had 12 sons. Reuben was one, Gad was another. So the people who followed them, their ancestors, were called the Ites, the Reubenites and the Gadites. They had very large herds and flocks. They saw that the land of Jazer and Gilead were suitable for livestock. I got a map up here for you, Gary. Okay, so we're going to talk about this in just a minute, the locations. Now, if you recall from Numbers chapter 21, following the death of Aaron, Aaron was judged guilty along with Moses for striking the rock, and Aaron died. They came to the land of Edom, down south. And the Edomites, who were their distant cousins, would not allow Israel to pass through the land. They said, "We're going to arm ourselves and we will fight you." So Israel had to dip down south, and they came back around that. And during that problem and the impatience of the people, they started complaining again, and God sent venomous snakes that bit some and they died. And that's when Moses had the bronze serpent on the pole lifted up, which is reminiscent of Jesus, the healer, on the cross, and it's the medical symbol. That's when that all happened. Israel was camping along the Arnon River. The Arnon and the Jabbok both run parallel with each other, east and west. They had a series of battles during that time. You might have thought, why are they fighting now? They're not even in Canaan yet. This is why. They fought against Arad. And then in Numbers 21, 23 through 26, they came across a king by the name of Sihon. And this is that in short. But Sihon would not let Israel pass through his territory. Sihon of the Amorites. He mustered his entire army and marched out into the wilderness against Israel. When he had reached Jahaz, he fought with Israel. Israel, however, put him to the sword. He was killed. It took over his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok. I want this to make sense to you. You probably read that kind of stuff and go right over your head. Today, when you leave, at least you're going to know two rivers. But only as far as the Ammonites, because their border was fortified. Israel captured all the cities of the Amorites and occupied them, including Heshbon and all the surrounding settlements. Now, let's make sense of this a little bit. Let's see if we can go 3 for 3 with Bob's gizmo here. Yeah, there we go. Good. All right. So now, they came down here, and the Edom wouldn't let them in. So they had to dip down and around, and they were up here, and they went around Moab, and they're right around in here, in this area right here. And you look in here, are the cities right here. The Ammonites are over here. And if you notice on the side, it says Gilead. This is the area that they were. Okay? And here is the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea, and here is the Jordan River, and you have the Arnon River here and the Jabbok River right up here. Okay, so these are all landmarks. So when they are talking about this, they are talking about real places. They just didn't make up things. So it's like saying that my dad was born in Falmouth, which is by Vogel Center, which is by Marion, and you go, I still don't know where that is. And you go about 20 miles east of Cad, like, oh, I get it now. Okay, so there are actual places that they were. They killed Og, king of Bashan, who attacked them. And so there was a fairly large area now that was under Israelite control, but it's on the wrong side of the river. I always kind of wondered that. And this passage really helped cement it in my mind. Because anything along the Jordan River is fertile ground. In verses 2 through 5 now, having established where they were, Moses then gets involved in another provocative incident. They came, the Gadites and the Reubenites, to Moses and Eleazar and the leaders of the community and said, Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Elilah, Sebam, Nebo, and Beon, the land the Lord subdued before the people of Israel, those are all towns, are suitable for livestock, and your servants are livestock, are keepers of livestock. This is somewhat similar to the daughters of Zelophehad. Remember that a few weeks ago when those daughters came and said, you know what, our father does not have any sons, and the law says that it has to go through sons. And Moses took it to God, and God said, hey, they're right. This makes sense. They have a claim here. And so for the first time, women could inherit land, and then they would be married, and it would be part of their clan. This was another time where a case was brought up, and it would have to go before God. The leaders of these two herding tribes, Gad and Reuben, came before the leadership to state their request. And it also kind of reminded me in my Sunday school class of when Abraham and Lot both had these very large flocks and their herdsmen were starting to fight with one another. And Abraham says, you pick where you want to go. And Lot says, I'm going down to the Jordan River Valley. The thing of it was, is on the map, it was on the south end of the Dead Sea. That's where it was, down in that area. That's where Sodom and Gomorrah was. But it's the same kind of thing. Lot looked at it and said, boy, that's good herding ground over there. I want to go there. Down in that fertile basin, unfortunately, there were two very wicked towns, and that's a whole other story. But it shows the draw, the interest in that type of thing for cattle and sheep and goat production. Having that, when you talk about the cradle of civilization, and you have the Euphrates and the Tigris River, and you have over in Egypt the Nile, those were places and they flourished. That's why the people were there. They go on and said, if we have found favor in your eyes, let this land be given to your servants as our possession. Now, if you remember, we talked a little bit about the second census of Israel in Numbers 26. It was the next generation. All the old generation, for the most part, was gone. And they took a second census. That's when we found out that Simeon had lost about 20,000 men. They were the majority of the plague right there. And it said that there were one way that they people, the way it would, the land would be distributed. And that was by lot, not Lot, Abraham's nephew, but by Lot, the Urim and the Thummim. Remember, they were throwing those special stones and that would show. And then the amount of land was given by the size of the tribe. Here they were going about this quite differently. There was no lot involved here. They simply went to the leadership and said, can we have this? It's already been subdued. This is going to be perfect for us. And then they closed this by saying, do not make us cross the Jordan. That final statement, that was the straw that broke the camel's back. It sent a chill down the back of Moses because he had heard similar words before. In verses 6 through 9, Moses is elderly. He is the historian of Egypt. And he is going to tell a story to the younger people of Israel. He said to the Gadites and Reubenites, should your fellow Israelites go to war while you sit here? Why do you discourage the Israelites from crossing over the land the Lord has given them? Moses had crossed this bridge before when he had sent the spies out. And they came back and they said, ah, we don't want to do this. And it resulted in 40 years of wandering and that whole generation dying off. Countless deaths. That was the legacy of the 10 unfaithful spies. And they died for it. They died of a plague. The Exodus generation that had been promised to take the land, that had been promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, that 430 years, they were on the cusp of it and they refused. And Moses says, oh no, deja vu, it's happening again. This time it wasn't because of giants and fortified cities. It was, hey, we like where we are. We got kind of comfortable. Do you know anybody like that who puts down roots? Our son is a little bit like that. You know, he said when they got married, they were going to move to Michigan for maybe 6 months. That was four and a half years ago. It's easy to get comfortable where they are. And that's where they were. The Exodus generation had forgotten that God was with them. The God of the pillar of fire and cloud. The God who came to the tent of meetings and lit it up. And Moses had the Shekinah glory from meeting face to face with God. The God who came at the Holy of Holies and sat on the Ark of the Covenant as his earthly throne. And that whole group had forgotten that to their great loss. And they paid the price in death. And Moses was thinking, there's another group that is going to light the same fuse. So in 10 through 13, Moses continues the retelling. He says, the Lord's anger was aroused that day, and he swore this oath, because they have not followed me wholeheartedly. Not one of those who were 20 years old or more when they came out of Egypt will see the land that I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God didn't forget. 700 years later, God didn't forget. And he said, because that generation failed, none of them would get it. Not one except Caleb, son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, and Joshua, son of Nun, for they follow the Lord wholeheartedly. You notice that word shows up twice? Israel didn't follow God wholeheartedly. Two men did. Caleb and Joshua, wholeheartedly. That way, if you're thinking in your life, well, you know, I can straddle with one foot on God and one foot in the world. No, you can't. That is not wholeheartedly. You've got to get both feet on a side. And that's what God is saying here. You know what? Moses quotes God verbatim in this because he was there at the tent of meetings. This is what God said. This is my judgment. He had righteous anger against their rebellion. Those complaining people at every turn. There's no water. There's no food. We don't like the food. We're sick of quail. This is uncomfortable. It's hot. It's not. You ever ride with a kid like that? Gets old quick. And they had the prize in sight. They were already in the desert of Zin, and all they had to do was go up. To step up and take it. God had promised it to their noble ancestors, and they refused. Moses continues, the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until the whole generation of those who had done evil in his sight was gone. I've said this before. Imagine all the graves out in the desert. I don't know if anybody's ever excavated that or not, but I'm guessing if bones would last that long, they're out there. You know, Moses doesn't say so directly, but they stole his future. He was 80 years old coming out of Egypt, a young 80. And it should have taken a year. Is this working good? Is that sounding right? Okay. And it should have taken about a year from Sinai to get up there. He was 120 years old by the time this happened. And he had already been told, your time is just about up. His future had been stolen by him. So this was very powerful to him. He wasn't going to make it in because of his own sin. But he sure didn't want to see it happen to the next generation. In verses 14 and 15, Moses sums up the situation as he sees it, and this is important. He says, "And here you are, a brood of sinners, standing in the place of your fathers and making the Lord even more angry with Israel." I can imagine my hero, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, standing at the pulpit of the Metropolitan Tabernacle with 3,000 people going, "You brood of sinners." I can't say that because I've got you. But imagine that. Maybe Jonathan Edwards at one of those rallies at the Great Awakening. "You brood of sinners." He's really laying it down, a brood. Jesus calls the Pharisees a brood of vipers. It's a bunch of snakes. It's ugly. Not my thing. You know, Moses was not the kind of prophet who could see into the future. He wasn't a Daniel. He had to live in the present. And he had great concern, and his wrath for them was coming out properly as he saw it, over the apparent sinfulness of these two Israelite clans. To him, they were a brood of sinners, a cluster of ingrates. What are you thinking? They were only looking out to their own needs. He says, "By standing in the place of your fathers and making the Lord even more angry." They says, doing it the second time is worse. What are you thinking? He might have been thinking in his mind, "Might this generation again be made to wander with Joshua as the leader for the next 40 years? Here's Joshua, and Joshua's not a young man. And Moses is thinking, "I've endured this. Is Joshua going to have to do it? And it's going to have to take another generation? What are you starting?" He says, "If you turn away from following him, he will again leave all this people in the wilderness, and you will be the cause of their destruction." Talk about a responsibility. Moses is pulling no punches. You talk about taking the gloves off. Moses just did this. "You brood of sinners, you're going to be the cause of killing a million people." He's reliving 40 years of Israelite history that is very vivid in their mind, and they don't recall it. It looks to him like they're on the same path of disruptive behavior, same as the fearful spies. Maybe the same punishment. They all died of a plague. He goes, "Maybe you are going to die of a plague too, on a much bigger scale than it was at Peor." Verses 16 through 19 wrap this up in a very different way. Because the tribes of Gad and Reuben, their leaders, who came in that day with a request, were lightly shocked by the interpretation of their request. It says, they came up to him, they approached him, Moses and Eleazar, and said, "We would like to build pens here for our livestock and cities for our women and children. But," keyword "but, we will arm ourselves for battle and go ahead of the Israelites until we have brought them to their place." You know, the true intentions of these Israelites, the Reubenites and the Gadites, were soon revealed. They were twofold. First of all, they said, "If God will give us this land over here on the east side, we want to make sure that our women and children and our flocks are well taken care of." There's cities that have been named. The cities that they took were all in place so they could put their wives and children there, and we would not have to be looking back, have a rearview mirror to make sure that our kids are safe. "And then we will go with them and we will fight." There is no thought of shirking duty to the Lord. "Meanwhile, our women and children will live in fortified cities for protection from the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until each of the Israelites has received their inheritance." There it is. We're not going to go there and get you across the river and get you a few victories and then go back home. We're going to stay there and fight it out, all 12 tribes, the way God intended. Then we'll come back home. The two tribes would fully intending to be involved in the conquest of Canaan. But without a distraction, they had to prepare ahead of time. We will not return to our homes until each of the Israelites has received their inheritance. He was ensuring Moses and Eleazar and to the Lord. They had noble hearts. They were very different from the previous generation, their ancestors. And then they spell it out. We will not receive any inheritance with them on the other side of the Jordan, because our inheritance has come to us on the east side of the Jordan. They said, when we cross over, everything that we help you take will be divided between the other 10 tribes. We don't expect a foot of ground because of it. We're going to risk our lives along with our brothers, but we will fight it out, and then we will return back here, back to Gilead. They were content to live in what is known as the Transjordan area. Have you read that in your Bible, the Transjordan? Maybe you wonder, what is that? That simply means the other side of the river. The Grand River goes through Grand Rapids, right? And on the east side you have the city, and then the West Siders. You ever talk to the West Siders, you know, the Polish community over there, the West Sider Polacks, as, you know, some people call them. That's where they're from. They're on the west side of the river. That's why it's called the West Side. The West Side is where the 10 tribes would be, and the Transjordan was on the other side, and there were two tribes, Gad and Reuben. Have you ever understood that before? Now you do. Two of them stayed there, where they hoped that their herds and their families would flourish as the Lord blessed the entire nation. As we close this morning and reflect, there are two really big key points to this incident, to this narrative, that all of us should put into our lives. And you go, well, wait a minute, I don't have herds and flocks and there's no river in here. What are we going to get out of this? First of all, is the vital necessity of clear communication, both in speaking and listening. We tend to think communication has to do with what comes out of our mouth. A lot of times communication is what goes in our ears. We have to be good listeners as well. You know, the Gadites and the Reubenites began rather subtly. They began real basic, and they probably left out some details that kept Moses from jumping off the handle, as they say. Moses heard what he feared the most, another rebellion, another defiant response to entering the land. And you know what? None of us can deny being in his place, where we have been in a situation, interpersonal relationships with family or friends or coworkers, in a conversation where the meaning got muddled, and both people meant good, but it didn't turn out well. We also have to listen to people without assigning motives. If you assign motives, you already have the person prejudged. You know what the word for that is? Prejudice. You come in and you are hearing what you anticipate hearing, and you see what you expect, not necessarily the reality. And because of that, you make mistakes. You make leaps in logic. Moses did that. He heard what he thought he heard, and he was, here it goes again. And he took off and blew this up. And you go, you brood of vipers and they're brood of sinners. And that wasn't the case at all. You know, if we've got a smoldering fire, it doesn't take a lot of paper or cardboard or kindling to get it roaring again. Don't assign motives. Listen. The second is the profound importance in the lessons of history. Moses had lived in the palace of the Pharaoh in Egypt. Moses had lived as a shepherd in Midian. Moses had led Israel out of Egypt, out of bondage. Moses received the law in person on Sinai from Yahweh. Moses had repeatedly suffered and endured the sinfulness of the Exodus generation. Moses had watched a year-long journey become 40 years. And almost every one of the people he knew died. Have you ever talked to an old person who said, you know, I'm ready to die because everyone that I know is gone? Moses was kind of there. Everybody that came out of Egypt in his generation, other than Joshua and Caleb, and they were younger, were gone. Moses had seen plagues and holy fire and biting serpents of judgment along with showers of blessing. He had persevered. He had shown himself faithful and obedient. He was a man worth listening to. And you know, sadly, across the history of our world, in our world where we talk about revisionist history, people will not listen. Moses gave them a history lesson for them to understand. The Bible does the same thing for us. The Bible grounds us in what should be the foundations of our belief. That's why I picked as our closing verse, Romans 15:4. It says, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us." If you need a justification for why I have spent going on 3 years in the Old Testament and saying, well, what about Jesus? Jesus is part of it. But the bigger plan is God's plan of redemption, and it says everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. I hope you learned something today. I learned some things from doing this study. So that through the endurance taught in Scripture, what was Moses? He endured. He persevered. We learn endurance. There is no falling away if you have endurance. There is no saying, you know what? I'm sick of it. It's the same old thing at church. I'm not going anymore. Don't be that person. It's endurance. It's hanging on. You learn endurance. The encouragement and that are taught in Scriptures and the encouragement they provide. A day like today should encourage you and say, you know what? If I'm a better listener, if I'm a better speaker, I can be a better Christian. That we might have hope. Does our world need hope? Yeah, because a lot of it seems hopeless. So let's be the flame of hope. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, wow, what a passage. As I work through Numbers, I have to confess, I've read through this several times in the past, but digging in like this and bringing it to life, man, there's so much to learn. For everything written in the past was written to teach us. Lord, help us to be avid learners. Help us never to come to church and go, well, I'm just going because this is what I'm supposed to do. Help us to come in anticipation that you would prepare our hearts, that we learn that there's something to take away from every passage of Scripture, no matter how remote it might seem. And that you love us, you care for us, and you want to give us hope in your word through your faithfulness. Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. In your name we pray. Amen.